Quite a few years ago, students of the New Testament have determined that about two-thirds of the parables that Jesus spoke in the Gospels deal with finances, with material goods, with resource management. And I don't know what that says to you, but it says to me that when Jesus puts that much emphasis on a particular area or subject or topic, it's an area of life where we're highly likely to get it wrong unless we get repeated and very direct communication or instruction about it over and over again. And I don't think you have to be an economist to look out over our land today and suggest that the evidence kind of supports that conclusion. Because when you and I live in an economy that's based on consumption and not production, something has gone terribly wrong. When the average family is consistently spending more than it makes, or even saving more than that family needs, something has gone wrong. When we find ourselves in a world with so much means at our disposal, and we keep investing in things that don't really return what we're looking for, you know, like contentment and rest and joy and meaning and purpose, then something has gone terribly wrong. When we find ourselves favoring people of means over people in need, something is wrong up here. And we find ourselves in a situation where we value resources over people, then something has gone terribly wrong. Now, throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, when it deals with our resources or our goods or our wealth or whatever you want to call it, you can kind of sum up the Bible's teaching in about three questions. And one of the first questions is this: how did you get all that stuff? Where did it come from? What's your source? What's your supply? Who do you recognize to be the person who earned all of this? Did you get it legally? Did you get it fraudulently? Did you exploit people? Did you manipulate someone? Did you take advantage of another person and oppress them in some way to get some financial gain? The second question is this: no matter how you got it, what are you doing with it? How are you using these goods that have been entrusted to you? Are you indulging yourself with the things that God has blessed you with in life? Or are you looking out for and caring for other people? Are you just providing for things that make you feel good? Or are you making provision for people less fortunate to you? All this stuff that you've acquired, are you putting it into the service for the kingdom's sake or for your own sense of personal gain? What are you doing with all this stuff? Are you investing primarily in things that are here today and gone tomorrow? Or are you using this stuff to invest in things that last forever? Then the third question the Bible asks about our resources and our money is this: what's it doing to you? What's this money idea doing to you? Is it making you greedy or proud? Do you find yourself being more and more indifferent or detached from other people because of your resources? Or are the resources and goods that you have making you more generous and more humble and more sensitive to the world around you? Boy, it doesn't take long to realize this is certainly an area of life that can quickly work against us if we do not keep the preeminent Christ in clear focus. We've been looking through Colossians week after week after week and focusing on the preeminence of Christ and looking at so many different areas of our lives, our sexuality, our relationships, the church, how we make decisions, right on down the line to cover just about every facet of our lives. And even though in the letter of Colossians, the word money or mammon or possessions or riches or wealth, none of those words are explicitly used, they're certainly in mind throughout the letter. And I want us to look in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, to kind of set the stage for this week and a few weeks to follow as we look at this idea of Christ being preeminent in our understanding of our human resources, our worldly resources. That may have to do with money. It may have to do with our giving. It may have to do with our time management. It has to do with the talents and the skills and the ability that God has given us. All those are resources that God has blessed us with. And when Christ is preeminent, we want to see the difference that that might make in the management of those resources. Colossians chapter 3 begins verse 1 this way: if then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are here on earth. For you, the real you, have died. That old, separated, sinful, desperate, hell-bound you that you couldn't do anything about, That you that was so bad off, God couldn't even help. He had to kill that you. He had to put you in Jesus Christ on a cross and crucify you in Christ. That you has died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And then let's drop down to verse 17, which we've referred to in our decision-making process before. Whatever you do in word or in deed, don't you think that would include the management of your resources? Whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You see, today we're going to take a look at a few foundational attitudes that can grow out of a belief system in which Jesus Christ has the preeminence in terms of the management of our resources. And one of the things that the Scripture teaches us over and over again is that money or material possessions are not our problem. There's nothing wrong or negative or sinful about having a lot of money or having very little money. But it can be reflective of many problems. The way we kind of look at money and the way we manage it can reflect whether we become greedy people or covetous people or jealous people, or whether we're prejudiced toward others who are in a different socioeconomic strata than we are. It can certainly be an indicator of fear and anxiety if we don't know who our true source and supply is. So to possess riches from God's point of view is not ever a wrong thing. In fact, if you do possess riches or wealth in the temporary sense here of on planet Earth, then you do have a say in how they're used, right? So having wealth or possessions, being rich in material goods, is not necessarily wrong. But to trust in riches is wrong. There's no question about that throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. If you and I believe that material wealth is the source of our well-being, if we believe we can find security in money, if we believe our identity is attached to what money and material resources can supply, then we are believing a lie. We are listening to a spirit of error. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus referred to the deceitfulness of riches. Now, the deceitfulness of riches can overtake you in abundance or in poverty. It doesn't have anything to do with how much or how little money you have. But the deceitfulness of riches implies an ability to create the illusion that our wellness, our wholeness, our contentment, our shalom, so to speak, our peace can somehow be found in anything that's created. So, first and foremost, to give Jesus Christ and not material acquisition the first place or the preeminence is to keep money and wealth and material possessions in their proper place. We want to recognize that these things are designed by God to be our servants and not our masters. We'll see more and more of what that looks like in the coming weeks. But if you go back and listen to the 6th chapter of Matthew, the 24th verse, Jesus says these words, "Nobody can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or riches. So we keep it in the proper place. They're given by God to serve us and to serve the kingdom, but we do not ever serve riches. So let's take a look at some of those beliefs that hopefully will grow into prevailing attitudes that would direct the way we manage our resources. Number one is this: when we give Jesus Christ the preeminence in our lives, we are learning something. We are realizing that this world is not our ultimate home. Well, that's a big part of what Colossians 3 is all about that we just read. Don't set your mind totally on this world, on things that are created, things that are changeable, could be here today and gone tomorrow. That's not your ultimate home. Until that liberating truth sinks in, you and I are going to be in bondage to the illusion that soul satisfaction can be found in material goods. Now, right up front, you say, not me, not me, not me, but I'm going to say it over and over again today and in the coming weeks. You have been brainwashed. You have been brainwashed in the world in which you live. You are assaulted by thousands of advertisements every single day that are trying to pound into your head. You cannot be whole. You cannot be at peace. You cannot be real. You cannot matter in this world until you have a certain amount of material possessions. You will not be satisfied as a human being. You will not experience wholeness, shalom, wellness, contentment until you have so much money in the bank rank or certain insignia on your clothing or a certain socioeconomic level of living that would cause other people to value your worth. You're being assaulted by that message over and over again every single day. You may not realize it, but it's there and it's strong and it's loud. If you don't believe it, just go someplace for about a week or two where you can't get on a telephone. It's one of my favorite things to do, where you can't get Wi-Fi, where there's no access to a computer, and see how quiet it gets and see how far away you get from these things. Then step back into the world that you're a part of and listen for the assault to begin all over again. It's loud, it's strong, it's persistent, it's constant. You see, the way that we manage our resources needs to reflect this priority. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus is addressing this very issue. And he says these words, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust can come and destroy them, or where thieves could break in and steal it." Boy, can I get a witness? Didn't that happen to some of us in the room here in the middle of a Bible study a couple of weeks ago? Boy, you thought, hey, this is mine. It's right here in my pocket. And somebody comes in with guns and all of a sudden you're without. Don't lay up treasures for yourselves in those kind of precarious conditions. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Listen, we Christian people aren't known to be deep thinkers, generally speaking. That's a shame, but it does happen. And we have a tendency to kind of fly off the handle against some of these kinds of issues and unthinkingly say, oh, well, you know, money can't buy happiness. Now, that's not true. That is not true. Money can buy a sense of happiness. Why in the world would you go buy another pair of shoes you don't need if it doesn't make you feel happy for a couple of days, right? Why would you buy one more fly rod when you already have four? Because, man, when you get that new fly rod out on the wall, this one's different than the other three I have. And it might catch a trout like you saw at the beginning of the worship service up there on our... I got to get focused on the right things to really get in tune with God. They had a big old rainbow trout up there. If you were late, you missed it. Money can buy a sense of happiness. Man, one time in my life I bought a brand new car. And when you get in a brand new car and you smell that smell, and nobody's ever driven this car before. There is a sense of happiness in that moment. Listen, money can buy happiness. Don't you ever think otherwise. But what is true is this, you weren't made for happiness. That's why you're never satisfied. You weren't created for temporal satisfaction, for temporal happiness. You were created for the eternal. So you can have momentary peace and never be at peace. You can be momentarily happy but never feel joy. You can momentarily be at rest because you've got enough money in the bank to cover your bills this month, but next month you could lose that rest in a heartbeat because you were made for eternal peace. You were made for eternal rest. You were made for eternal joy. You were made for a contentment that can't ever be purchased with human currency. Ask the wrong questions, you get the wrong answer. That's why Jesus is saying, you were made for something that is unaffected by rust and the oxidation process. You were made for something that inflation or a thief could never touch. You were made for something that pestilence or plague or disease could never ever take away from you. You were made for something more than happiness. What we need to say is, you can't buy anything that lasts. That's true. You can't buy anything that lasts. And to think otherwise is to keep feeding on shadows and wonder why you're always hungry. Have you ever wondered why you can buy this thing and get that hunger satisfied and then a week or a month or 2 years later you're hungry for something else all over again? It's like feeding on shadows. You feed on shadows, you're going to stay hungry all the time. And the advertising industry is designed to get you to focus and feed on shadows because you're always... Do we have any marketing majors in the room? I'm not against where you're headed, but I'm... Okay, all right. Confession's good for the soul, brother. All right? We have to have a conversation later, don't we? But what we find out is if we're constantly feeding on that which can't supply what we were made for, we're always going to be hungry. But that's the idea. That's the trap. That's the illusion. You can consume this next experience. You can buy that next pair of shoes or fly rod and then be surprised a few weeks later you're not really satisfied. I'm still not full up. I want more. I want more. I think I've told some of you this before, but you know, a lot of you in the room know that Elle and I have five children, and we have two sets of twins, and we had five of them. They were three and under. And after the fourth and fifth ones were born, someone in our church in Kentucky asked me, you know, who's more satisfied? A man with five kids or a man with $1 million? I said, a man with five kids, a man with $1 million wants more. Right? It took a while to reach the back, but... I mean, this illusion creates a sense. You're constantly wanting something more. You think, if I can only get this amount of money in the bank, if I can only own my own home, if I can only get this title behind my name, if I can only marry this particular person, if I can only get rid of these kids, whatever it is temporarily, more, 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 something else, and then wonder why we're not totally satisfied. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. There's a section of verse 5 in Hebrews 13 that's a favorite verse or idea for many of us. And I think it's interesting that this very soothing idea is found in a verse whose context deals with money, with riches. I'm not sure how many of us even realize that. We have a tendency to say, you know, Jesus is never going to leave us or forsake us. And what encouraging and what good news that is. But I want you to note the context in verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What's the implication? Money can desert you. Goods can forsake you. One storm, one illness that your insurance won't cover, one automobile accident, one disease that renders you unable to work, and all of a sudden, all of that money can forsake you. One revolution in the country that you're a part of, one dip in the economic cycle, and it can all leave you in a heartbeat. But I will never leave you. Listen, you'll never develop a proper attitude toward material goods until you realize I wasn't made for this world. There isn't anything down here that can ultimately satisfy me. And until we get that ultimate eternal satisfaction met in the person of Jesus Christ, who will never ever leave us or forsake us, you know what you're always looking for? More. More. Just a little bit more. If I only had a little bit more. If I just had a little bit more, I'd be okay. No, you've been brainwashed. See, the Scripture teaches us the secret to contentment is in the contents. It's not ever in the context. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever context or circumstance I am in. I have learned to be content when I abase, when I have nothing. I have learned to be content when I abound and have abundantly more than I could ever need. I have learned to be content in Christ. We were made for another world. We were made for another person. But if you're listening to the brainwashing that's going on in the fallen world today, you're going to start believing that human beings are just bundles of unmet physical and psychological needs which can only be met by some newly created good. Am I right, Brother Marketing Major? Thank you. Well, don't despair. We've had marketing majors here before doing wonderful things for the kingdom out in the business world. We're just not going to use the same tactics. We're not going to foster the illusion and continue the lie. We're going to tell the truth. You and I were made in the image of God to be receivers and containers and expressions of His life. We were made for the uncreated. We were made for the eternal one. And that means nothing that is temporary or created will ever be enough for you. Ever. I don't care how much you have. I don't care how many square feet are in the homes or how many homes you have or how much you paid for your automobile or how many fly rods you have in your closet. It will never, ever be enough for you because you were made for the eternal. Well, Paul says, you want to learn to live? Give Christ the preeminence and set your mind on that which is eternal, that which is ultimate reality, not the things that are here day in and day out that disappear so quickly. Secondly, when Jesus Christ is preeminent, we understand something, that what we have received by grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the Corinthians were getting a little proud of who they were. in terms of their spiritual gifts, in terms of Paul had been there and had ministered to them. And Paul steps them back and says, listen guys, what do you think you have that you haven't freely received? What do you think you have in your life that wasn't freely given to you by the grace of God? Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, when He said, freely you've received, now freely give. Freely you receive, now freely give. James says the same thing in chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, the Father of lights. You put all those together and it's the Scripture's way of saying to us, it is time to acknowledge who the sole source and supply of everything that you have is, and that source is a person and His name is Jesus Christ. We didn't earn or generate any of this. We're utterly dependent upon God and His goodness and His faithfulness. This is why Job said in chapter 1, verse 21, after he had lost everything in that great storm of life, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now my experience is that's mostly said by church people to you after you've lost everything. Right? They want to come pat you on the back, say a little Bible verse, and then walk away real quick before you slap them upside the head. But it's a truth that we've got to internalize that God gives us that will liberate us from the mistaken notion that I earned all of this. I deserved this. I didn't deserve that. I created this. I generated that. No. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He determines the necessary conditions for you to be an asset in His kingdom, and then He maximizes you according to creation of those conditions. He's the one that gives and takes away. There's something blessedly insecure about that. There is something blessedly insecure about knowing who the source is that keeps us absolutely dependent upon Him all the time. The burden is not entirely on me. It is God. He's my source. What I don't have, what I do have, all by the grace of God. God knows what I need. He knows when I need it. So a proper view of riches, a proper view of our possessions and resources begins with a grateful celebration of grace. This world is not my home. I was made for eternal and created, and nothing temporary and created is ever going to deeply satisfy me. Yet I am going to enter into a celebration of gratefulness because everything that I do have, I have by the grace of God. I've earned, I've merited, I deserve nothing. Now that means something in the coming weeks. That's a seed that's going to bear fruit in some of our lives before we finish with this. Because you know what that means? If it's all by grace, I cannot claim ownership of anything. I cannot claim ownership of anything that I may have in my hands. It's all been granted or graced to us. So if you and I are going to start using material goods and our temporary resources in a wise and loving way, it's going to be born out of gratefulness. And that gratefulness will begin to teach us how to order our lives in such a way that through the management of our resources, we are demonstrating to the whole wide world how grateful we are for everything that God has blessed us with. That is a liberating way to begin to walk through your world. That is a different way to even begin to manage resources as opposed to doing percentages and checking off dollar amounts every week. This is learning to live by the prompting of the Holy Spirit and born of a gratefulness that recognizes who the source and supply is. And if you see it rightly, it will also allow you to stop comparing and contrasting yourself with anybody else on this planet. Because the Lord God who created you and has an eternal mission for you has designed and decided where it is that He wants you in this overall picture. And every one of us who dares to believe Him on that point ought to go, I don't have to pursue this. I don't have to develop that. I don't have to get to this level in order to be a person of merit or worth. See, I can't find places in my Bible that tell us we're to seek poverty or to seek wealth. I know people who think you can't be Christian if you own lots of money, that you got to give everything away and sell it to the poor to be Christian, and you got to live in poverty to be a real hard runner after God. I've met people who think there's no way a person in poverty is running hard with God because God wants to bless you with material finances. And He wants to bless you with all of this temporary prosperity. And if you are really walking with God, you will have more goods than you know what to do with. I can't find a place in my Bible to support either one of those positions. We are not told to seek wealth or poverty. We are told over and over again to seek God. You seek me and my kingdom first. You seek my reign and my rule in your life, and I promise you, you will have everything that you need, and whatever you don't have at any particular point in time, by my determination, you must not need. And you talk about peace. You talk about rest. It's a recognition of who our source is, because wealth isn't a sign of God's blessing, and poverty is not a sign of God's curse. God is not for wealth, and He's not against poverty. He's not for poverty and against wealth. He is against greed. He is against covetousness. He is against prejudice. He is against jealousy. He is against selfishness, and He is against pride. That's what He's against. It doesn't matter whether you have a little bit of money, you can still have every one of those things lodged into your character. Or you can have tremendous amounts of money and have none of those things in your character. Our God is for generosity and humility. Our God is for sensitivity. Our God is for sacrifice. We can do conferences all around the country on prosperity gospel teachings and fill up arenas with tens of thousands of people. We can do a conference on the sacrificial nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we could all meet in that bathroom, and it's a one-holer. Because somewhere along the line, we've got this mistaken notion that if I follow God and do everything right, then everything materially is going to prosper in my world. Listen, Jesus didn't even have enough coins in His pocket to pay the temple tax. He had to send Peter down to the lake and get a fish and pull a coin out of its mouth to even get in the doors of the temple. I don't think material prosperity is the sign of God's blessedness. But as we've said, neither is poverty. We're to seek Him, and He will cover what we need, according to Matthew 6:33. I have people call me all the time, you know, on the telephone, or they get things in the mail about your retirement funds and plans. And you need at least, it used to be $1 million, now it's up to about $1.4 million, they keep telling me. And you're not going to make it. You're not going to get there. What are you going to do about your retirement? I have an answer for every one of those people. You know what my answer is? I'll have enough. I will have enough. I don't know where it's coming from on paper, but I will have enough. My God says you will have enough. You will have what you need. I may have so much that I won't know what to do with it. Come and bring all your grandkids. I'll pay their way through college if that happens. You may have to pay my way through retirement. Why do you think I'm working with you all this young? I want you all to, you doctors and engineers. I may need you in the future. You may be God's agent or source or supply. But it doesn't matter. You see, I'll have enough and so will you. You'll have enough. We have the Word of God on it. Thirdly, when Jesus Christ has the preeminence, everything that we have belongs to God. There are religious illusions about this whole idea of managing resources. I was raised with the teaching that one-tenth of everything that you have belongs to God. That's just as erroneous as anything that comes from the marketing realm. Don't keep taking that personally. One-tenth of what I have does not belong to God. Ten-tenths of what I have belongs to God. We're not under a percentage arrangement or a dollar arrangement with our God. If I didn't earn it, remember, if I didn't manufacture it, but it was freely given to me, this stuff's just loaned to me temporarily. I'm managing it for the kingdom's sake, and if it belongs to the King, He has the authority to tell you and me how to use it. How to invest it wisely. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24 says. Everything that we have is on temporary loan. Common sense ought to tell you that. Some of you are driving a car right now, and what do you say about your car? It's my car. Look at my car. This is my car. 5 years from now, it's not going to be your car. Somebody else is going to be driving that car, and they're going to go, it's my car. It's my car. We're living in apartments right now. This is my apartment. No, a couple of years, somebody. You're saying, I hope somebody else is going to be living in this apartment a couple of years from now. Somebody else will be living in it, and they're going to say, it's my apartment. Right? We keep thinking all of this stuff is ours when none of it is ours. That's why we stay confused about managing our resources in a wise and godly fashion. Listen, God's rule in this area is a foreign concept to anybody who thinks I've earned it. I deserved it. I worked for it. God didn't go take all of the exams and get the degree. He didn't go through medical school. He didn't pour the foundation and hang all the doors and put all the windows in. I did that with my own hands. Listen, there are lots of Christians out there who believe in salvation by grace through faith. I haven't met that many of them who believe in asset management by grace through faith. But just as you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, Paul says, now walk in Him. That's Colossians 2:6. I received salvation by grace through faith. I received every asset in my life by grace through faith. And I didn't earn it. I didn't generate it. I didn't create it. This is where the idea of stewardship as a lifestyle comes in and begins to take place. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think there are a number of other verses on the overhead or on the outlines in the back that we're not reading today, but they're there for your own perusal and study. But in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, Paul says this, let a man regard us in this manner. Let other people look at us and say this about us. We are servants of Christ. And we are stewards. Here he's talking about the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. We're not talking about once a week for a couple of hours or a certain percentage of our money and the rest is ours to do whatever we want. We're talking about a lifestyle of managing our resources in a trustworthy way that honors and glorifies God. In other words, we're going to see ourselves as spiritual caretakers of material goods. And when we begin to see ourselves in that light, all of our values and our beliefs and our attitudes as citizens in God's kingdom begin to make sense. You see, every single one of us are in the property management business. Jesus told a parable about that in Luke 16. When a business owner or a landowner gathered some of his slaves or stewards around him and entrusted different amounts of goods to them and said, while I'm gone, I want you to invest these in a particular way. That's exactly what we're talking about here. That's what a steward does. A steward doesn't own any of the assets or any of the resources that they manage. We don't understand that concept any longer unless you think in terms of a trustee. And if you're in the financial or banking or legal realm of life, you understand that clearly. Because a trustee is forbidden by law. A trustee is forbidden by law to manage that account that he oversees in any way by which he would get personal gain. Am I right, Mr. Attorney? All right. We got marketing people, attorney people. I can't say anything without it being challenged or tested. I want to make sure it's true. We're not allowed to invest the resources in a trusteeship for self-interested purposes. And you and I as Christians have the law of love compelling us. You see, love won't allow us, if we stop and think about it, to use what God has entrusted to us just for our own selfish interests. It's not a matter of legal rights. It's not a matter of certain percentages. It's a matter of the love of God saying, I've given you these things. Now I want you to manage them in a way that honor and glorify me. So question number one in this area, and we're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks, that we were taught to ask, which is the wrong question in the first place, that we often ask is, how much of my money should I give to God? That's the wrong question from the very beginning. It's not my money. None of it is my money. We're liable to come to the wrong answer if we raise all the wrong questions. The question is really, how much of God's money do I keep for myself to establish and maintain a reasonable standard of living? Then, how do I give all the rest away for God's sake? How do I manage it in such a way? And again, that doesn't mean you can't manage accounts with tremendous amounts of money in them for the kingdom's sake. I know lots of people that do. I have been blessed by some of those people. So again, we're not talking about giving everything away and necessarily living in poverty, but we're talking about asking the right questions. What do I take? What do I do with all the resources and the money and the material goods that God has given me? How do I establish and again, I know this is subjective, a reasonable standard of living and live out of that and then manage everything else in a way that continues to bless God and His kingdom? The Bible gives us an example of that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, just in reference to our body. You see, your body is something that God has temporarily loaned to you. Now, the older you get, you'll appreciate this, but you're not going to have this body forever. Everybody in the room over age 50 said, amen. All right, you're not going to have this body forever. It's on loan to you temporarily. I want one with more hair, about 6'2", springs in the legs, can dunk a basketball. I mean, I wanted to be able to do that on the other side. That's one of the things I'm going to ask God, can I please dunk a basketball without a trampoline? I really just want to do that. And when I fly through the air, I want my hair to be just flowing in the breeze. I know there's something about every one of us in this room probably that we would change about our bodies if we got the right or the ability to do that. But listen, God says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't belong to you. It's been bought with a price. Okay? So now we've got to manage this resource in a way that glorifies and honors God, even though we wish it were constructed a little bit differently. That may be true of your financial state and the amount of assets and resources or the gifts and talents that God has given you. But He's saying, I've graced them to you for a purpose. I know what you need. I know what the kingdom needs. Now, will you trust me? Will you trust me and recognize that it all belongs to me? And when you realize that the caretaking of your body is a daily act of worship, will you realize that the caretaking of your assets and your finances and even the toys I have blessed you with and the place in which you live and the car in which you drive, will you realize every single day you are a caretaker of my blessings and give that to me as an act of worship? Finally this. When Christ has the preeminence in our lives, what we have, which comes from God, has to be used for the sake of others. Listen to Luke chapter 16, verse 9. Make friends. These are Jesus' words. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of riches of unrighteousness. That, will you underline or circle this if you're prone to do that in your Bible? That when it fails, not if, when it fails, because there's going to come a day when all the money in the world isn't going to buy your body another breath. So even at that point, it'll fail you, if not before. When it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Everything that we've been given by God is to be used for the sake of others. Because you see, when Jesus Christ has the preeminence, we learn something about Him. His is a life for others, isn't it? So now He wants to be an expression of Himself through the management of our resources. And every one of us in this room will be eternally glad for this particular truth. Our God can't keep anything good to Himself. Aren't you glad? He just can't keep anything good to Himself. So when God gives you and me something good, and we're living out of the life of Jesus Christ in us, we can't just keep it for ourselves either. That means every one of the gifts, the resources, the temporal things that God has given you has to be held loosely. It has to be ready to be given away at any particular point in time. Now, we hear this all the time. We just don't often carry it over into our resources. Jesus said about revelation, what I whisper to you in the darkness, I want you to stand on the rooftops and shout to the glory of God. If I give you a revelation, in other words, I want you to give it away. I want you to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. I want you to take the forgiveness that I've given you, and I want you to give it away. I want you to accept one another. Paul says in Romans 15:7, the way Jesus Christ has accepted you, you take acceptance from God, you receive it, you turn around, you give it away. Everything we get from God is to be ready to be given away. Everything. We don't cling to it on our own. It's just been loaned to us, and you'll discover something. You'll discover that you will find a way to enjoy the resources that God has graced you with, not by clinging to them tightly and hoarding them and protecting them and fearing their loss. You won't find that in keeping it for yourself, but in sharing it and in giving it away. I have conversations with a lot of people your age, particularly when they're graduating and they're thinking about moving on and maybe having some finances to get in order. You know, now I can talk about a budget. And one of the big concerns is this, and I've heard it from people all over the place, and it really disturbs me, and it's not the end of the world, but I'm just trying to set up a contrasting idea here before we close. Almost everybody is really concerned with how do I get a good credit score? Because I really want to be in the place to be able to borrow money someday. Listen to me. If we were half as concerned, about how I can manage wisely and lovingly for the sake of others what little I do have as we are with getting our credit scores so that we can borrow money to buy things we probably don't ultimately need anyway, we'd be in a whole lot better shape on the inside. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think you ought to have a poor credit score because you don't pay your bills or any of those kinds of things. There's a time and a place that for a lot of you in this room, God's going to give you the green light to borrow money for an education or a future investment or a home or whatever. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying again, we've been brainwashed. We are so focused on borrowing money to get good credit scores so that down the road we can keep borrowing money to buy things that don't provide a return on what we're looking for. Right now's the time to be a whole lot more concerned, not with getting a good credit score, but with learning to ask God, how can I use that little bit that I seem to have at my disposal for the sake of others? You get in that habit pattern first, you won't have to worry about your credit score down the road. You won't. What we've been blessed with is for the sake of others. We can see ourselves as offerings, as James says in 1:18. New Covenant Christians don't just give offerings. We see ourselves as offerings. We're the first fruits. We're the demonstration every single day of a life that's lived as an offering to God. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your bodies to God and everything they own and contain. And I think our resources are like extensions of our bodies. You take every bit of it. You present it to God as an offering, as a sacrifice of praise. You give it as an offering to God. You give yourself as an offering of God to the world and watch your contentment levels and watch your peace levels rise and watch your fear levels and your anxiety levels begin to shrink. Not because of how much money you have in your account or the insignia on the automobile or what other people think of you when you walk into a room. It will be because you are learning to make the eternal your home. See, we find out then we're living for God's praise and not for our own pleasure. Final thought perhaps for the day would be this. I don't know that you'll hear anything that will be a whole lot more challenging in this area than the statement I'm about to make. Because again, you're being conditioned to order your financial world around the whole idea of feeling good. Most of us don't buy things because we need them. We buy them on the promise of how we feel once we have them. You will feel important. You will feel more esteem. You will feel more value if you dress a certain way, if you, live in a certain way, you drive a certain car. You will feel a whole lot better about you. So a tremendous amount of what we buy is sold on the basis of feeling good and personal happiness. You want to learn to manage your resources in such a way that it honors and glorifies God? Never put feeling good, never put personal happiness at the center of your resource management. Now, you're going to have to do a 180 right here. You're going to have to turn around and run in the opposite direction from just almost everything you've been conditioned to believe. But if you put feeling good and if you put personal happiness at the center of your resource management, you'll find yourself over and over again investing in things for your own self-interested purpose and not for the care of others. Even when you give, you will give in order to get. This will make you a sucker for the prosperity gospel. You will give something because you feel good about you giving something. You will not give because the love of God in you is compelling you to give, no matter how it makes you feel. You don't want feeling good. You don't want personal happiness to be at the core, to be the standard for evaluating how you manage your resources. Look at this verse in closing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because there may be one more surprise in this for us, at least this week. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And I know what 90% of you in the room are thinking, well, that excludes me. I am not rich in this present world. You know what rich in the Bible means, essentially? To be able to cover all of your reasonable needs and just have a little bit left over. That's rich. If you're able to eat this week and keep the roof over your head and get to school, you're rich. If you can do that and have even a little bit left over, that's rich. That's not how the world defines rich. That's how the Scriptures define rich. If you've got even a little bit more than you need, you're rich. That would include most of us in this world, in this room. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, like I got this on my own, not to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Okay, now I'm secure. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6. So that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. Listen, our surplus, no matter how small it is, no matter how big it is not to be seen as a way to be self-indulgent. Our surplus is a way of being available to others and to care for them in a way that's consistent with the nature of Christ. And what is the promise? Then you will take hold of that which is life indeed. You will not take hold of life by getting a certain amount of dollars in the bank, by owning a certain home with so many square feet. You will not take hold of life by wearing the kind of clothing that causes people's heads to turn when you walk into a room. You will take hold of life indeed when you and I are managing our resources in step with the one who graced them to us. And we see our surplus, no matter how big or how small it is, as a way to share with others and be a blessing to them. Now, the peace of God begins to reign and rule of our hearts, whether you've got lots and lots of money or whether you have virtually none. Remember, it's not about the context. It's about the contents. The one in us who is life for others. All right, let's pray together. We've been saying for weeks that when Jesus Christ has the preeminence, when He's at the center, we are living in life indeed. It doesn't matter what the subject is. We took a pretty broad approach today, and I'm just going to simply ask you to listen for the Holy Spirit to bring back to you that one particular thing that He wanted to make you aware of today. Maybe just that you're rich. You never thought yourself rich. Maybe you realized I've made feeling good the center of how I manage my finances and resources. I didn't know how else to evaluate it. Repent of that. Put Christ at the center. Sharing with others. I'm sure a lot of us have thought, well, I earned that. I worked for it. It's mine. Maybe you thought of yourself today for the first time as a trustee. I don't own any of this. I'm managing it for someone else. Father, we're going to give You the praise for being the sole source and supply of everything that we need. We're going to confess that You did not make this temporary world or anything in it to be our eternal home or our source of ultimate satisfaction. We are ready to agree with You that everything that we have by Your grace, and everything that we have is to be managed for others. I pray that You would educate each of us in this room, and especially my young brothers and sisters, before they get too ingrained in the ways of this world, to manage resources in a way that honors and glorifies You. And may they begin a revolution in their churches, in their places of work, in their families, in their communities, for what it means to be trustees in the kingdom of God. Protect them from the fallen voices of this world. Thank You for Your truth that sets us free and enables us to live out of a deep satisfaction even when the things around us are not going our way. May we as individuals, as families, and as a church manage Your resources in a way that demonstrates how grateful we are for everything You have blessed us with. In Christ's name, amen.